For our reading, I'd like for us to pick up a little before chapter 42. We'll go to chapter 41, verse 21, where probably would be a better place to break the chapters. We have a courtroom scene in verse 21. We'll read through chapter 42, verse 13. Chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord, and bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there's no counselor, who when I asked of them could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts to this Almighty Lord and let's seek him together. Our great, kind, stooping God, our Savior and our Defender, our Shelter, eternal, unchanging, and faithful. God, how very different you are from any of us. You are separated by an infinite gulf from all that you have created. No sinner, no saint, no angel in heaven can be compared to you. You are infinite, immeasurable, incomprehensibly glorious. You are clothed in splendor that is blinding And yet even the blinding splendor that you reveal of yourself in Scripture, even that is a dull reflection of the real, the unapproachable. God, we come to You and we sing this morning of the strength and the might of Jesus, the eternal Son united to humanity. And what right do rebels have to sing of the strength of the King that they are treasonous against? Oh God, apart from the gospel, what would we say to You? Would we come to You and promise You that we would do better tomorrow? Would we come to You and say that there are reasons for our sins, and if only You understood the circumstances, You wouldn't see us as guilty? God, we would have spent our whole life bringing lies and deception, self-justification, been left to our own selves, we would have chosen hell. But oh God, You are strong, and You have sent Your Son, not Your finger, not Your hand, but Your great right arm. You have sent Him to save the helpless. You have sent Him to die, to become a servant to those who had no right to Your kindness. God, we come to You not because we're spiritual good people, but because we're so needy. We have nowhere else to turn. We have no strength of our own. We have no wisdom to understand our own problems or the cure. God, we have no heart to desire what is pure apart from Your work of grace. But yet, Lord, we can sing of Your strength in Christ. And many here can say by their own experience that they have tasted and seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is good. That You are kind to the helpless. That You stoop to the lowly. God, that You who are clean take the unclean and place upon them the righteousness of Christ. Take the old stony heart away and put a heart of flesh inside. You adopt those who are aliens and strangers. You have made them to be heirs of Christ instead of heirs of Adam's sin. God, You have done so much by Your power. It's not what we expected, Father, but because we read it in Scripture, because You are trustworthy, we praise You this morning for turning Your great strength, not to our destruction, but to our rescue. Oh God, forgive us if we sit here this morning and secretly in our hearts we doubt whether You are big enough for our problems, for our homes, for our minds, our thoughts, our past, our present and future. God, our needs are immense, but there is a limit to them somewhere, and there is no limit to Your grace. We've already prayed it this morning. Where sin has abounded, Your grace has overabounded. You are determined to be more merciful and gracious than Your people are sinful. And so we thank You. Now, God, we pray that as Your word is preached all across this tiny globe today, that You would stretch out Your hand again. You would cause Your Spirit, that He would make the preaching to be eternally effective. And that there would be a fair meeting between Christ and His people today. We ask it, Father, of You, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, and not our own. In Christ's name, amen. We've been looking a long time at the glory of God, His majesty, and the splendor of His person. We are now trying kind of a side approach, perhaps, looking at the character of God, not in an attribute, so to speak, but in the delights and the pleasures that God expresses in the Scripture. Remember last week we looked at a quote from Henry Scougal in the 18th century, a young pastor who wrote a series of letters to a friend who was concerned that perhaps he did not know the Lord as he thought he had. Scougal wrote a series of letters explaining the work of God in regeneration, the freeness of God's mercy to the helpless, to the dead, spiritually. And these letters were later published after Scougal died. In the book, he writes this: "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." Or another way to write it is this: The heart is known by its delights, and pleasures never lie. It's true, isn't it? The heart of any of us is known by what we delight in, and our pleasures never lie. Our thoughts, they can lie. We can think a lot of good thoughts. We can sit here this morning and we can lay out a series of biblical doctrines, and we can think about them and we can agree to them. We can give our mental assent to them, and we can even understand and fit them together with the other doctrines that we already know and feel that our heart, our soul is healthy. But that's not enough. We can make good choices. Selfless, sacrificial kind of choices, but that's not enough. The question of the health of our soul really is most clearly answered in what we love, what we delight in. And this, of course, affects what we think about and what we choose. Last week, we looked at the first of our portraits of God through His delights. We looked at the book of Luke where Christ praises the Father and says that He is grateful that God is pleased to hide Himself from the wise and to reveal Himself to babes. To hide or to conceal His gospel and His glory and His Son from those who are proud and self-sufficient, and to unveil Christ to those who are helpless and needy. But today I want us to look at the greatest pleasure of God, and that is the pleasure that the Father takes in His servant in Isaiah 42. Now, we read from chapter 41 already, but perhaps it wasn't very clear as we just kind of jumped in midstream. In chapter 42, chapter 41, 21, present your case. God opens the passage there. It's a cosmic courtroom scene. Now, these occur often in the prophets. The whole earth and heavens are called to join in. And God basically is speaking to idolatrous people and their idols. And so He says to them, go ahead and present your case. And He gives them two options. You've worshipped your idols, and in chapters 1 through 35, God lays out a series of judgments that are going to come on the whole world, all the nations of the world for worshipping their idols, but not only the nations of the world, but even Israel and Judah. So the world's nations and God's chosen people are coming under judgment for their idolatry, but they might reasonably come before God and argue and say, well, I don't think that it's fair for you to be so harsh with us. After all, who's to say that Jehovah is the only option? Why, we have lots of gods. So God calls them to court and asks them to go ahead and give their proof. Give proof that any of your idols are substantial, that any of them work, that any of them are real. Now, He basically gives them two ways to prove this. First of all, He says, let your idols foretell the future and then bring it to pass. And so everyone stops and listens. But the idols have never spoken, not once. They've never said anything, not even anything true, not anything meaningful. The idols can't talk. Now, the second option for proving that idol worship wasn't so bad is He says to the idols, just do anything. Do good. Do evil. Cause happiness. Cause sorrow. Do something so that we could stand back and be amazed and say in the courtroom, goodness, we didn't realize it. These idols are real. These are gods. But of course, they can't do anything. They never have. Now, the cure to the judgment that God brings then is in verse 24 and then verse 29. In verse 24, He's speaking of the idols. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing, and the one that chooses you is an abomination. If you choose idolatry, God is saying, you're not just a fool or a simpleton. You're not just a person that made a tragic error, but you represent all that is sickening about sin. You sicken God. You are an abomination. You were created for Him, but you've given yourself to emptiness. At the end of the chapter, verse 29, He speaks further of idolaters. He says, all They are worthless, the idol. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. There isn't any hope in them. Now, the cure to this is in chapter 42, verse 1. Surely, I think we recognize ourselves in chapter 41. We find ourselves giving our lives to things that are nothing, that do nothing. And when we give ourselves to loves other than to loving God, we find ourselves in abomination. Our things that we hoped in are worthless. They're nothing. Our molded images are wind and confusion. And that's the way we are, all of us, until God rescues us from that emptiness. Chapter 42 is the cure. The word behold is the link. Now, unfortunately, we've looked at this passage times before in the past. Unfortunately, the English translations aren't all consistent. Because the word behold or look or consider appears three times in what we've just read. But in English, that's in the Hebrew, but in English it only appears once. The command to look shows up a lot in this section of Isaiah. Let me get you to turn back to chapter 40, verse 9. Chapter 40 and verse 9. It's a wonderful command for people that are helpless and dying. God doesn't say get up and run. He doesn't say fix yourself. He says look. Look at verse 9, chapter 40. Right in the middle of that good news, he says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. And then the rest of that chapter, that wonderful fourfold description that God is incomparably great and the hope of Israel is coming. Chapter 41, verse 24. In the New King James, the first word of that sentence is indeed, but that's not the best translation. It is the same Hebrew word as in verse 9 of chapter 40. Behold, look, and some of the other translations translate it that way. Behold, you idols, you're nothing. Look at the idols. Consider the idols in their nothingness. Verse 29, again in the New King James, the first English word is indeed, but it's the same Hebrew word as we've been looking at. Behold, you idol worshippers are worthless. Consider the idol worshipper. Look at the idol worshipper. In chapter 42, verse 1, the same Hebrew word, but now we've got it right in our translation. Behold, my servant. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Look at chapter 52, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Sorry, verse 12. Wait, I'm right the first time. Verse 13. Behold my servant. Right? Now, what you have is a series of commands that the cure for the emptiness of humanity and the cure for the judgment to come is not that they would begin by fixing all their problems, but that they would begin by looking at someone. They're going to look at the servant. Now, who is the servant that God delights in? Verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. We're looking at the glory of God and the splendor of His majesty in the things He delights in. What is it that the Father finds pleasure in? He finds pleasure in the servant whom He has chosen. Well, who is the servant? Now, the truth is that in Isaiah, this is not where He wants to talk about that question. And so we're kind of being a bit naughty, approaching it in an illegitimate way. He wants to talk here in chapter 42 about the task of the servant. That's what the Father's delighting in. Not in the person of the servant as much as in the task. Later He reveals who the person is. But it's easy, isn't it? The word servant is used many times in the Old Testament for different people. Sometimes it's used of the saints in the Old Testament. Abraham is called the servant of God. Moses, David, King Nebuchadnezzar, many of the prophets, and even the pagan king Cyrus in Isaiah, he's called the servant of God. People raised up by God for a task. Sometimes the whole nation of Israel is called the servant of God. God chose a people and appointed them to be a light and a witness, but because of their sin, they're going into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They are a failure as a servant. But this chapter 42, and then chapter 49, and chapter 50, and chapter 53, the four songs written about the servant, who could fit that description? Who comes and brings justice to the world? Chapter 50, who unveils God? Chapter 49, who affects all the islands and reveals God? Chapter 53 is the pinnacle, of course. Who is it that carries his people's sin so that they can be given forgiveness? Well, it's Christ. Now, God has chosen many servants. And when we look at them in the Bible, they seem to stand out like stars in the dark night. Moses, David, Abraham. But when Christ rises on the horizon, when the Bible stops talking about the great saints and starts talking about the servant, everything else pales and all the stars are lost in the dawn of Christ. Samuel Rutherford said it better than I just did. He said this in prison when he was thinking about Christ. He said this, "Black sun, black moon, black stars, but oh, bright, infinitely bright Lord Jesus Christ." Why does the Father delight in him? Well, we've looked at this passage many times. I really would prefer to look at it every Christmas, but I spare you. I would like to every year look at it, but we've only looked at it about three of the Christmas times. But we've always looked at it from a different angle. We've always looked at it as the sinner looking at the Father describing the Savior. So we've come to the passage, I hope, as needy people, and we read what Christ is going to do, and we realize that everything he does is everything we need. And so we view it from the point of the needy sinner. But I don't want to look at it like that today. What I want us to look at is I want us to look at the passage from the vantage point of the worshiper. We're primarily not looking at the Son, we're looking at the Father. What does the Father delight in? He delights in the Son's labors. What about the labors of this Messiah bring such pleasure to the heart of the Father? So we're really worshipers, as well as being needy sinners. Yes, we need everything Christ does if we're going to be rescued, but as worshipers, we look at the Father and we know something of his character by watching him delight in the labor of his Son. So it's a little different. All right, let's look at what Christ does that is such a delight to the Father. Number one, he is the servant. Philippians 2 speaks about the amazing depth that Christ stoops to in order to rescue us. He that is equal with God and does not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he freely relinquishes, lays aside his glory, and takes upon himself the humanity. He empties himself, but not of his deity. In this strange description in Philippians 2, the emptying of God is accomplished by adding. He is fully God, the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal, co-creating, co-redeeming, the great Christ. And he lays aside his glory by adding the humility of our humanity. He takes on a human soul and a body, and he comes as a servant. For the purpose of redemption, the glorious eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, stoops and takes on humanity. He becomes one of us. Listen to Matthew chapter 20. Jesus says this, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It's a strange description for God, isn't it? The great and glorious God, in the person of his Son, comes, he humbles himself, he takes on humanity, he becomes a servant, even serving the Father to the point of death on the cross. Who would have thought that God would ever be described as a servant? Now, the servant was opposed. There was a great opposition to him. The Romans, the world rulers of the day, opposed Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews, his own people, opposed him. Their teachers, their temple authorities, their high priest opposed him. The great crowds that followed him opposed him. His own family members often opposed him, and the 12 disciples at times are found opposing him. And it didn't stop there, did it? It didn't stop at the death and the resurrection of Christ, but for 2,000 years the gospel has gone out and you and I have continued to oppose him. It's not that this is an effortless service, that Christ, being God, stoops down and play acts, pretends to be struggling, pretends to need to pray, pretends to need the Bible. But he's truly human, and he is upheld. That is, he is in the firm grasp of the Father, and he cannot fail. So the first reason, what is it, Father, that delights you as you look upon your Son's labors? He is delighted in the fact that the Son has voluntarily taken the point of service, taken the position of a servant. The whole idea of choosing and embracing the choice, it's a picture of the submission of the Son. The Father has the right to choose. The Son willfully embraces the Father's choices. We don't find the Son in the Scripture saying, in eternity past, who are you to make the choice? He comes to earth. He delights to do the Father's will. He hasn't come to do his own will, but his Father's will. And at the end of his life, he says, I have done what you've given me to do. It is finished. Now, let's think about the election of Christ. The Father delights in the Son, number two, because he is the elect one or the chosen one. The servant, yes, the chosen one. In the book of Hebrews, it says that no priest has a right to appoint himself, but God appoints priests. Christ did not appoint himself the high priest. The Father appointed him the high priest. In eternity past, the Father made the choice I just mentioned, and in time, Christ embraces it. But what is he chosen for? Listen to the statements that come from the other songs. Isaiah 42, but then there's 49, 50, and 53. Let me give you just a sampling of what Christ was chosen for, the bitter side. The second servant song, Isaiah 49. This is what Christ says. And the Father said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my reward is with the Lord and my work is with my God. All right? That's what he's chosen for. To pour out his life and to watch the people turn their back on him and to say at the end of the day, I feel as if I've labored for nothing. Isaiah chapter 50, the bitter aspect of the choice is more clearly presented. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. So his, that means the Messiah, so the Messiah's visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's what he was chosen for. Listen to chapter 52 and 53. Chapter 52, verse 14, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Chapter 53, verse 2, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And then finally in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. Now these are the choices that the Father has made in eternity past for the Son. And the Son has embraced every choice. Why? Isaiah 53 goes on to say this, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Father will prosper in the hand of the Son. That's why. No wonder in Isaiah 42, when God unveils Himself and lets us see the things that bring Him pleasure, the one that He delights in is the servant who was chosen for such a bitter task, and yet Christ embraces it. Let me give you a third reason. In Isaiah 42, it says that God will put His Spirit on him. Now, many people in the Old Testament, servants of God, prophets, kings, priests, have been given the Spirit of God, even King Saul. Strange, isn't it? Not a very godly king. But God gives him the Spirit. What does it mean? We're not talking about being saved or lost. We're talking about being equipped for a task. A man is chosen, set aside for a task, and God equips him by His own personal presence. But the Gospel of John tells us that God gave the Spirit to His Son without measure. Everyone else before that and after that has been given the Spirit by measure. They've been given a measure of God's presence, but the eternal Son, come and united to our humanity, is given the Spirit without measure. Listen to Isaiah's descriptions of what the Holy Spirit would do as He equipped the Son. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Again, the Spirit's equipping of the Son is mentioned. And what will happen because of that? Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Christ says, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Is there any reason to doubt that God delights in the Son? He delights in the Son as the servant who's been given the Spirit without measure to accomplish all of that. The fourth thing, the Son, equipped by the Spirit, will bring forth justice in all the world. Now, He uses justice three times here. There is a threefold picture. It's not justice in the limited sense that we think of it, like a courtroom. A man comes, he presents his case, the judge judges whether he is righteous or not, whether he's just or not, and he's given justice. But the picture here, there's multiple meanings to the word. We could say truth. God's authoritative judgment. God has passed judgment. What does God say about the situation? What is the truth? What is reality? So when we think of the work of the Son of God that God delights in so much, one aspect is He delights in His Son perfectly because the Son is the one who will reveal the Father. Do you want to know the truth about the gods, about these idols, about the God of Israel? If you want to really know the truth about God, where do you look? Well, you look at Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. That's the picture. He will bring the truth about the one God through His gospel to the whole world. But not just that. He fulfills justice. Christ obeys the law perfectly. It's satisfied. Christ suffers in our place. The wrath of God is satisfied. Justice and mercy have run together. And when Christ works in us, He transforms us. And justice does begin to spread. This whole poor little world will one day be brought under the complete rule of Jesus Christ in such a way that the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And justice will reign. Now, we don't want to miss this point. The greatest aspect of the work of Christ is that He is the revelation of the Father. And that's how He conquers. I mean, we have civil duties, don't we? We've been involved in an attempt to amend the Constitution. It's a good effort. We have a right to vote. Our conscience, it's a good thing. But we all know that the only way that Mississippi will be turned, the only way an individual will be turned, is that the one who brings forth justice would enter into their soul. The Father delights in the Son because He brings the truth of the Father and reveals it to the whole world. Let's look at the next thing, number 5. The Son, equipped by the Spirit, the servant, the chosen one, who brings forth the truth or the justice of God, is amazingly the humble one. He, verse 2, will not cry out. He will not raise his voice. He will not cause his voice to be heard in the street. How very different than his American counterparts in the pulpit. We're so brash, aren't we? I told you I heard a preacher who had a large church, he said that he felt that it was good for preachers to be proud and loud because he felt that that was better than a preacher being quiet and reserved, because if we were proud, then people noticed us and people would listen to the gospel and how different Christ is. Look at the description of his humility, because this is the delight of the Father. He won't startle people with a yell, with a shout. He won't yell down or shout down his opponents. He won't even raise his voice in the streets so as to draw attention to himself. Strange way to accomplish a world conquest, isn't it? But it's Christ. I know that it's very popular today to think that if we can find more shocking language or say things in a more clever way, that it'll change the soul, but it won't. And the delight of the Father is in the Son, who is not startling in that way, not raising his voice so people would look at him. The sixth thing the Father delights in. The Son is not only humble, but He's gentle. The picture here is of the great King coming to conquer, and He comes across two strange things. He comes across a reed that is bent over and bruised, nearly broken off, and a candle, or back then, an oil-burning lamp, and the wick is nearly extinguished. It's sputtering and moldering. What does He do with them? He comes up to the reed, and instead of stooping down and finding a reed bent over and breaking it off, He mends it. Why? What use can a bruised reed be to a king like this? Nothing. It's only good for burning. But Christ is so distinguished, so different, that when the Father delights in Him, one of the things He delights in is that Christ comes to the world and He's surrounded by sinners like broken reeds whose sin has bruised their conscience, and the consequences of sin are smashing against their life, ruining their homes, ruining their minds, ruining their hearts, ruining their choices, ruining their workplaces, ruining everything. And this humanity bent over and bruised and nearly broken off beyond repair, and Christ comes and He stoops down and He rescues them. Second, we're like these candles, aren't we? Nearly extinguished, sputtering in the corner. He walks over, and in His palace, He comes up and He trims the wick. He does whatever it takes. So instead of snuffing them out, He makes them to burn brightly. You ever feel like that? Amy Carmichael, the missionary that we all admire, said when she looked around at the missionaries in India, "We are not burning brightly, we are respectably smoldering." You ever feel that way? Have you ever burned low as a Christian? Have you ever once known what it was to walk with the Lord in the light of His love, and now it feels that you are in this cloudy twilight area and you seem to struggle against the same sins week after week after week, and you long to burn for the glory of Christ, but you seem not to be able to put out any light, you just sputter along? Well, the good news is that it is one of the things that brings the Father so much delight that when He looks at His Son, He sees His gentleness with the sinner. And He stoops down and He causes us to burn brightly again. New Testament says it clearly. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for for your souls. Have you found that to be true? It's one of the great reasons that the Father delights in the labor of His servant. He is gentle. Let me give you the seventh. The servant, though gentle, cannot fail. When we speak of Christ not shouting out in the streets, not shouting down His opponents, not yelling and causing everyone to come and look at Himself. I mean, you remember when He doesn't even go up to the great feast and His brothers come to Him, His family, and they say, you know, sarcastically, if you're such a great prophet, why don't you go to the great feast in Jerusalem? Because that's where great prophets go to make themselves known. When we talk about Christ like this, we don't mean that He's weak and ineffective. Christ is the delight of the Father because Christ cannot, like us, He cannot fail. The Hebrew words that describe Christ here are the same Hebrew words that describe the sinner in the verse before it. All right, so verse 3, you have the bruised reed and the smoldering candle. But it's the same words in Hebrew that are used here. Christ cannot be discouraged. Christ cannot fail. And I know our English words are different and it doesn't help us. It would have been a lot better for our translators to have pointed out that these are parallelisms. You, by sin, are a bruised reed, worthless. Christ, though He encounters opposition, cannot be bruised. But it's applied emotionally. He can't be discouraged. He can't be knocked off course. You and I are like the smoldering candle at best. Christ cannot fail like the candle can. It can flicker out. Christ cannot. Unlike the people He's rescuing, He cannot be discouraged. He cannot fail. He is so unlike us. You compare Him to any of the Old Testament saints that you admire. Any New Testament saint, Abraham. Abraham grows afraid and lies. Moses rages at the aggravating people. David falls prey to lust. Look at the New Testament. James and John are listening to the Prince of Peace and they're asking Him, is it okay if they call down fire to kill the other denomination over there? Peter denies Him. Thomas doubts His resurrection. I mean, anywhere you look, the saints are disappointing at times. We are bruised and smoldering. Christ is not. Let me give you the eighth thing that the Father delights in. The Father delights in the Son because of the length and the breadth of His work. It says here, He will bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for His law. Later down in the passage, you find the description that goes on. Look at verse 5. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, even as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from their prison, those who sit in darkness from a prison house. Chapter 49, the second song, goes into great detail that even the kings and the princes of the world will come, and all the people will be gathered under the banner of Christ. All His bride will be gathered. All His kingdom will be rescued. And in chapter 49, after describing the worldwide conquest of Christ, it says this, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has had mercy on the afflicted. And that's what happens in chapter 42. Look at verse 10. After the description of the delightfulness of His Son in verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 9, the Father quits speaking about the Son and speaks directly to Him about His ministry. But in verses 10 through 13, we have this cosmic command that the whole world, every inhabitant of the earth, is commanded to delight in the one person that the Father infinitely delights in. Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands, you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voice, and the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Those verses are the proper response to the world seeing the Father unveil his character in what he delights in. So here's the world standing back. The emptiness of idols has been exposed. The Father comes on the scene and he says, look one more time. Look at the one that I delight in. And so we look at the Father taking pleasure in the Son. And we know something of the Father's character. He's infinitely glorious. How do you know? Look at what he delights in. 8 things in 4 verses about his servant, Jesus of Nazareth, that give him pleasure. Well, let's apply it to ourselves. Those of you who have never found Christ to be truly delightful and worth it all. Now, you may think that Christ is worth Sunday mornings. It's not very impressive, is it? I mean, there are a lot of things you could give up a morning for. Most of us make it to work on Monday, and we wouldn't say that we love our work. Do you love Christ? We have a greater judgment facing us outside of Christ than Israel ever did. They had 70 years in Babylon. Now, Babylon was not a pleasant place for the conquered Jews, but you could make it there. You could survive. You could endure. And after all, it only lasted 70 years. And so if you were young and you just got married, and to your horror, you're carried off to a foreign land, you could have a child that would see the freedom again. You do understand that if you don't delight in the one that the Father delights in, that the judgment you're facing is not 70 years in a foreign country. It is eternity in hell because you prefer something above Christ. That's really what it is. I like my entertainment. I like my pleasures. I like my religion. I like my morality. I like my head full of Bible words. I like my own righteousness. I like my own rights. I like to rule myself better than I like Christ. It's fine for the Father to delight in the Son. But if I were honest, I would just have to say, I don't find him that impressive. What are you left with? You're left with the emptiness and the nothingness of idolatry, whether it comes dressed in church clothes and Calvinistic language, or whether it comes across the television or the internet. Still an idol. You love something other than Christ. When God describes the idols in the Hebrew, he says they're nothingness, but that really isn't the whole picture. He says this, you're a portion of nothingness. It's not that you're worthless, it's you're nothing. You are nothingness. You are non-existent. But you idols are actually worse than nothingness. You're just a portion of nothingness. Do you want to bank your soul, your home, your children on a portion of nothingness? There's only one hope, that you would find reason to delight in the labors of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you delight for a different reason. You're a beggar. You're dirty. You're weak. You're exiled. And Christ has come for you. But surely you could look at the Father and see some hope. That the Father delights in the Son here, not because he's the Son, but because he's the Savior. Now, Christian, can you see that? Do you see the magnification of God's grace here? Not only that he loves his Son, who deserves his love because he has that dignity as the second person of the Trinity, but the Father loves and delights and takes pleasure in the Son because the Son is perfectly completing the plans of redemption for us. It is a great comfort to the Christian to find the Father delighting in the Son because the Son is rescuing the unworthy sinner. Let me test you. Will you allow the Father to delight in the Son as he carries out the rescue of your soul, and you not delight in him? Are you going to go home unmoved by the views of Christ this morning and go back to a self-centered life when the Father delights to see the Son carry out all that's needed for our rescue? Does it make you feel that you are a person of great significance? I mean, we all feel that we're people of great significance. I mean, it's only when we're walking with the Lord that the truth is told. But how else do you explain getting fussy in the marriage or getting offended at church or at work? I mean, how many times do you get together with your friends and we have all these complaints about how people during the week didn't recognize our greatness? We just don't use those words. All of us feel that we're people of great significance until we meet the Lord. Do you feel that you are a person of great worth, that God delights in His Son because He's rescuing you, and that makes you to be a person of great worth? Or when you look at that, are you amazed at the love of God, and you think the love of God is the great thing and not you? It's a great difference, isn't it? To look at God loving His Son, rescuing the sinner, and to say to yourself, I must be something special, is idolatry. But to look at the Father delighting in the Son, laboring for the unworthy, and the unworthy looks at that chapter and says, I cannot believe that God's love can be so great that He could delight in His Son rescuing me. But He does. It's very sanctifying, isn't it? Who wants to choose sin? Who wants to choose the distractions and the emptiness of the old life? When we see the Father's chief delight is in the Son, but particularly in the Son as He's been entrusted with our rescue. God help us to love Him as well.